I'll not be here long. I'm here to open the services. Appreciate the opportunity to speak to you for a few minutes. We certainly was blessed this morning. I don't know, wonder sometimes if there's anything left after a sermon like we had this morning. But if I can bring maybe one thought to your mind tonight, I would be thankful for it. We have many things in this life that bring us comfort. We have a nice home, comfortable air conditioning and heating and all that, and it's comforting to us, and we're thankful for it. There are many things along life's way that we find comfort in, but it's only temporal. But there is a comfort that is not temporal, but is eternal. In 2 Corinthians, I want to read several verses in the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in all Achaia. Grace be and peace unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What a wonderful, wonderful scripture that is. And how Paul is bringing to our mind something that will comfort us all the days of our lives. And when we come to step from the stage of action, we'll still find comfort in it. Things of this world will pass away. They're temporal. But the things of God are eternal. I remember being at Cool Springs one time. And Elder Bradley was there. Elder Monsees, the only time I ever saw Elder Monsees. Got up and opened the services for Brother Bradley. One of the preachers at the meeting in Cincinnati mentioned Elder Monsees. And Elder Monsees took the same text that time as he took at Cool Springs. And his text was from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably unto Jerusalem. Declare unto them that her warfare is accomplished, and she has received double at the hands of the Lord for her sins. And he referred this to the little soldier of the cross. How we struggle along life's pathway, fighting against the wails of Satan. As enduring soldiers of the cross, as Paul spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy, we find. To endure the hardships of this life. As soldiers of the cross, what wonderful, great news it is to find that a warfare is accomplished. That is comforting news, children. And it's something that will comfort us every day of our life when we think of these words. The warfare is accomplished. I can remember when World War II was over in Germany. We were all brought to a staging area. We were put there for a purpose. We were waiting for transportation home. What a grand and glorious day it was when that transportation arrived. But what sweet moments it was when we arrived at home. So we here are soldiers of the cross. We are now waiting in this staging area. We're waiting for transportation home. For he said he would call us up to meet him in the air. And we go home to glory. That's what we're waiting for. That's what comforts me along life's pathway. Though we have many heartaches, many things that beset us along the way, but yet we can go back to these very comforting words. The warfare is accomplished. I remember some words that floated out over the hills of old Judea, to the hills and the valleys. Three most precious words ever spoken from the 19th chapter of John, the 30th verse, mentioned this morning. When he who hung upon the cross said, "It's finished. Your warfare is accomplished." That'll give you comfort, my friends, through all trials and tribulations. When you think you can't go another foot, remember, it is finished. This wonderful Savior, who was unjustly accused before the Sanhedrin court, who had been slapped, had been whipped, and wearing a crown of thorns. My friends, he did it in your room instead. But he went to the cross. And as he hangs suspended between heaven and earth, the very first words that he spoke came from the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. Saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you believe the mercy, the grace of Almighty God? After all that he had been through and all the punishment that was before him, yet as he looked over that crowd that were screaming, "Away with him, crucify him," yet as he looked over this mass, this group, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, it was your chins, I trust mine, that nailed him to that cross. The nails didn't hold him, but the love is what held him there. How wonderful is this one? How wonderful indeed is he who would say, "Forgive them." How we need forgiving every day. And how we need to look upon the scriptures, upon his word. David said, "Though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, They comfort me. The words comfort me. The promises of God, the staff that I lean on, the promises of God, that He never leave us nor forsake us. Lo, I am with thee always, even unto the end of the world. That I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and by thy loving kindness have I drawn thee. John tells us, 1 John tells us that God is love. God is eternal. If God is love and God is eternal, if He ever loved you, my friend, it's eternal love. He'll never forget you, nor will He leave you uncomforted. When I get out of bed in the morning, I see on a plaque on the wall, says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it." May God bless you.
Certainly appreciate the good words that Brother Huff has spoke to us tonight. Certainly they were comforting words to me. Never get tired of being reminded of the wonderful story, that true story of our Savior's love for His people, willing to come down from heaven and to live for us and suffer for us and die for us, know that someday that we would be with Him in glory. What an outstanding picture of God's love for His people. This morning, as I was speaking to you on the subject of the word now, I made reference to 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul said, "For now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity." So I'd like to speak just a little bit more about that. So, Lord willing, I'd like to speak to you about that tonight. There's a number of reasons why I believe this is to be an extremely important subject. Just what the Bible says about it, one thing, and then the frequency of that word as it's used in Holy Scripture. First of all, the setting itself, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a chapter devoted to the Corinthian church. This church itself had numerous problems. Just get started reading in the first chapter and you'll find where the church was divided. It's always a sad situation when a church experienced division, whether it be divided in mind or literal division, either way, it's certainly not good. And the Corinthian church was divided from the standpoint that some was following after Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, and some Christ. Continue reading through the different chapters, and you'll find where this was a church that was putting a heavy emphasis on spiritual gifts, to the point where they were actually making the gifts an idol. It was a church where brethren were taking other brethren to court. It was a church that had a man in their midst that was living in open fornication. He was having an affair or living with his father's wife, and they had simply looked the other way. It was a church that had abused the Lord's Supper. And the problems are much more than that. The 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with spiritual gifts. And after Paul deals with that, writing of divine inspiration, Paul writes an entire chapter on the subject of charity. Chapter 13, 13 verses. He says, "Now these three things abide, faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest is charity. One day faith will become sight. One day hope will be fulfilled. But charity, which is a special type of love, I believe, a special aspect of God's love, it's a free-flowing love, a seen love, a manifested love, a felt love, one that people have no doubt exists when it's being displayed as it should. And so when we get to heaven, we won't need faith. When we get to heaven, we will not need hope. But I can assure you that heaven will be filled with love. When I look at some of the expressions connected with this word, in 1 Timothy 1 and 5, Paul tells Timothy that the end of the law, or charity, is the end of the commandment, rather. Charity is the fulfillment of the commandment. In Titus chapter 2, the first two verses, Paul writes to this preacher. He says, "But speak those things which come sound doctrine, that the aged men might be grave. The aged men might be sound in faith, sound in charity." Got to thinking about that expression, sound in charity. That's kind of unusual to be sound in, isn't it? We hear people talking about that man is real sound in his preaching. That church is sound in its doctrine. That church is sound in its practice. But have you ever heard anybody say a church was sound in charity? And yet, Paul says the aged men are to be that way. It's a characteristic of them. If they're going to be an example, as they ought to be, to the younger men, to the younger brethren, to the younger people in the church, they'd be sound in faith, but they'd be sound in charity. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy, another young minister, to flee youthful lust and to follow after love or charity, faith and patience, etc. Here's something, Timothy, you're to flee from, something, Timothy, you are to follow after. And one of the things, Timothy, you're to follow after is charity. You're to demonstrate charity. You're to exemplify charity. You're to follow after charity. Very important word. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Now, we're not to owe anybody anything, but we are to be in constant debt from the standpoint of loving one another. I should owe that debt of love to you. Owe no man anything but to love one another. You're to do that. You're to be in debt along those lines. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, he says, "Now, touching brotherly love," he identifies the kind of love under consideration as touching brotherly love, "I have no need to write unto you." You have no need that I write unto you. "For God has taught you to love one another." Now, God does that, I believe, initially in the new birth. When he places divine nature within, the nature of God is the nature of love. This is what he says earlier in verse 7 of chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he that loveth, not only does he love, but he knows God, for God is love. And he that loveth not knoweth not God." He said, a man that loveth, he knows God, but a man that loveth not knows not God, for God is love. Then we find that God demonstrated love and set love out before us to show us what love is all about, which involves giving. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And in 1 John 4:10, he says, "Now herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins." Notice how John wants you to understand very quickly that when he's talking about herein is love, it's not that we love God. No person ever did love God before God loved them. Nobody ever loved God first. Verse 19 tells us that. We love God because he first loved us. So God teaches us in the divine nature to love. And then he demonstrated what love is all about, and that love involves giving from the standpoint of giving his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the covering for our sins, the atonement for our sins. The Savior himself said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, as I have loved you, you should also love one another. Herein I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. I think that is the greatest identifying mark of the true church of Jesus Christ, is the fact that people truly, sincerely, and seriously love each other. Love is giving. Giving one another. Paul tells husbands in Ephesians 5:25, to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. A person never gives really never loves. A person never gives is very selfish. See this in nature, even over in the land of Israel. And you have the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River goes in on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, comes out on the south. In other words, the Sea of Galilee receives, it also gives. But the Dead Sea only receives, it never gives. And nothing lives in the Dead Sea. A person always receiving and never giving is not a person who really loves. Oh, they love, but they love themselves. They love themselves very well. I'm going to see just some of the words, some of the explanations of the word charity. We look over the book of 1 Peter. Peter says that we are to have charity one toward another, for charity covereth the multitude of sins. As we put on charity, and it is something we have to put on, then it enables us to overlook one another for good and not for evil. It enables us to see the good qualities in people and not to see the defects. And we all have the defects, do we not? We all have the blemishes. We all have the faults. There's no exceptions to this. The only one I've ever read about that was altogether lovely was Jesus Christ. Fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, when the beloved, referred to there as the fairest among women, asked the daughter of Jerusalem to find her beloved. They said, what is thy beloved among some, you know, any other beloved? She said, well, he's white and ruddy, and he's the chiefest among 10,000. His head's like the most fine gold. His locks are bushing like a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, washed with milk and fitly set by the rivers of water. And she continues on, describing from the top of his head all the way to the bottom of his feet. She says, his countenance is most as the cedars of excellent as the cedars of Lebanon. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. That can only be one person, Jesus Christ. I'm talking about lovely in appearance. I'm talking about lovely in person. I'm talking about lovely in deed. I'm talking about lovely in behavior. Everything about them is lovely. You ever seen somebody and didn't know them, and when you first saw them, you thought, boy, that's a pretty lady. That's a handsome man. And after being around them for a little while, they just didn't seem pretty or handsome at all. You know, their attitude was ugly. Their outlook was bad. It was negative. It just had a killing effect. But I've been around people that simply, you know, wouldn't qualify for a movie star, that's for sure, as far as looks and appearance. But you didn't have to be around them long that you just thought there's the loveliest person you've ever seen. Because the inward person is far more important than the outward appearance, my friends. And the Bible makes that clear in one place after another, all the way through the Word of God. Charity is extremely important. Very important. Now, about these three, faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. The fact that Paul says charity is greater than faith and hope tells me how important it is. The fact Paul wrote an entire chapter on the subject tells me how important it is. Peter saying it covers a multitude of sins tells me how important it is. Paul saying that the aged men are to be sound in charity tells me how important it is. When I turn to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells those he's writing to there to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and God's brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness add charity. Notice now, there are seven things to add to your faith, and the last one, which is the capstone, so to speak, is charity. You're going to find out as you take a look at this subject that charity is what connects everything else together. It connects all the parts together. It makes everything work. I believe charity energizes faith and hope. What makes our faith and hope so precious to us is the love that energizes, you see. These three both, all three of these abide right now. They're all very important. They all go together. But the greatest is charity, because charity will energize your faith and your hope. Once again, faith one day will be sight and hope will be fulfilled and become reality. But love is never going to fade away. Love is extremely, extremely important. We turn over to the book of Colossians in chapter 3. In verse 12, Paul tells the elect of God to do something. He says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." Now, he addresses those he's writing to as the elect of God. He says they are holy and they are beloved. They've been set apart and they are beloved of the Father. Now, just above that, he's going to tell them to lay aside some things and to put on some things. The idea, the picture here is that you put off one set of clothes, put on another set of clothes. More than likely, I imagine when everybody gets home tonight, a little bit later on, you'll probably go to bed and I imagine that you'll change clothes. I really don't anticipate anybody going to bed dressed the way you are tonight. Now, you might, but I doubt that's going to happen. You're going to take off what you have and put on something else that's more suitable for what you're about to do. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." Therefore, the apostle, both in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, tells the Lord's people that they are to put off the old man and put on the new man. Being a new creature, you're to put on the new man. There are things that the new creature needs to do in contrast to the old creature. The old creature had bad habits. The old creature had different types of thoughts. It'll lay those things aside. Put off the old man and put on the new man. When we're baptized, in Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks about rising to walk in newness of life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new to the man who's a new creature in Christ. We're talking about a new world now. Any man being Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. He enters into a new world. He has eternal life abiding within. So that third chapter of Colossians starts off like this: "If therefore you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on the things of this earth." What that basically is saying is this: you need to have your feet on the earth and your head in heaven. If anybody ever accuses you to being so heavenly minded, no earthly good, just take that as a compliment and continue right on. I'd rather be so heavenly minded I'm no earthly good than be so earthly minded I'm no heavenly good. The child of God needs to have his feet planted on the earth, but his mind needs to be in glory. His mind needs to be in heaven. As I mentioned this morning, the Apostle Paul was always viewing the future. The Apostle Paul was always looking down the road to the promises of God concerning his relationship with Christ and one day being with him. It affected the way he thought. It affected his behavior. It affected his actions in life. So we come to verse 12 there in Colossians 3. Paul now has told this church, once again, set their affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Lay aside the old man, put on the new man, put on therefore as the elect of God. Notice over here now, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. That's kind of an unusual expression, but he's talking about the affections within. Now, we usually refer to that as the heart being the seat of affection, but people in that day, especially the Greeks, they always spoke about the affections, the feelings being in the lower part of the body. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, as we are the objects of mercy, as we are the recipients of mercy, as we are vessels of mercy, as we are the beneficiaries of God's mercy and regeneration, mercy on the cross." Notice Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, Psalms 85 and 10, for mercy and truth have met together, righteous peace have kissed each other. It's mercy in the covenant, mercy on the cross, mercy in the new birth, mercy in God's providential dealings in our lives. Remember the words of Jacob? When he said, Lord, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies and the truth thou hast shown thy servant. Jacob recognized that he'd received mercies time and time again at the hand of God, and he was not worthy of it. The publican smites himself on the breast and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We are the recipient of God's mercies in many different ways. Therefore, we should exercise bowels of mercies toward other people. In other words, we should act like we're in the family of Christ. We should act like we're heaven bought and heaven bound. We need to act like we are the children of the living God. These are identifying marks, Christian traits, Christian virtues, Christian characteristics, if you please. Therefore, he says, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, ominous of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Kindness. Isn't that a wonderful word? And then that just bring pleasant thoughts to your mind that somebody is being kind to you? Isn't it wonderful somebody be kind to you? Do you like people to be unkind to you? If you like for people to be kind to you, obviously we ought to be kind to one another. I think one of the greatest examples of this is found in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. When David was king of Israel, and David had a hard time because he had an arch enemy in Saul. Saul had pursued him all over that country trying to take his life. Eventually, Saul himself is slain and his sons are slain. And one of his sons was named Jonathan. Jonathan and David were extremely close. They were almost inseparable. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, King David says, is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Here is a family that was the enemy of David. Here is a family, Saul himself, that had pursued David, making every human effort he could to take the life of David. And now David says, is there any left of the house of Saul, this condemned family, this family that had pursued me, a family that was not my friend, but a family that was my enemy, is there anybody left of this family that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Him and Jonathan had made a covenant. And David had sworn in that covenant that he would always remember Jonathan and his family, and David remembers the words of that covenant. He remembers the words of his oath. Is there anybody? Somebody said, well, there is one. His name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was crippled. Mephibosheth had been dropped as a child. He was lame on his feet. He lived in a place called Lodibar, which means without pasture. It's a picture of just desolation. He said, well, bring him here. Go fetch him. And some of the servants went and fetched him and brought him there. And Mephibosheth is greatly afraid when he comes before King David. You can understand that, can't you? His father was Jonathan. His grandfather was Saul. His grandfather, hating David, his grandfather tried to take the life of David. And now King David sends for him to come before him. I'm sure that Mephibosheth had no thoughts of being blessed by David. I'm sure Mephibosheth had no thoughts of receiving kindness from David. But he comes before David, and he falls down and confesses he's no more than a dead dog. David speaks to him, calls him by name, instructs his servants to set him a place at his own table. He's going to sit at his table as one of his own members of his own family. He's going to sit there and he's going to eat and he's going to drink at the king's table. What a wonderful story that is. That's just a little bit of a glimpse of the kindness that God has bestowed upon us as his people. In the book of Jeremiah, he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You're drawn on the basis of the loving kindness of God. Sometimes somebody will think about somebody might be drawn to the Lord because of some catastrophe, because of some tragedy or some out of the ordinary event in life. God doesn't use anything like that to draw his people to him. God draws his people based upon his loving kindness. He draws his people based upon his everlasting love. I've loved thee with an everlasting love, he says, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. David wanted to show kindness to a member of the family that was an enemy unto him. By nature, we're enemies to God. Quoted this morning, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if we were enemies to God, he hath reconciled us by the death of his Son. We've been reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ, even though by nature we're the enemies of God. By nature, we're sinners. By nature, we're without strength. But while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We're described there as the ungodly, as sinners, as enemies, and without strength. But verse 11 again says, but we joy in God, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement. We should joy in God, should we not? I'm telling you, I realize that I just do not contemplate and meditate as often as I should concerning the everlasting love of God, concerning the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the fact, my friends, that I had nothing to pay and never could get myself out of the debt of sin, but Jesus Christ was willing to pay the sin debt for me. Jesus Christ is willing, my friends, to suffer the hands of men and suffer the very wrath of the Father when he hung there on the cross and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I wish I could think, I don't know, in a deeper way about that, more frequently, where it would draw me closer to the Lord, draw me closer to the Savior. How could we not be drawn close to a God, my friends, who loved us to that extent that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us? Gave his only begotten Son to come into a world that would know him not, to a world that would despise and reject him, and to a world in which he would not be known, not be loved, but rather a world that would hate every step that he took, hate everything that he said, hate everything that he did here in this world. And yet God loved us to that extent, loved us, my friends, to the point that he gave his only begotten Son. Here in his love, not that we loved God, rather he loved us and gave himself for us. Gave his Son to be propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins, the atonement for our sins. Therefore, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. Might be surprised how much the Bible says about our mind and about what we ought to be thinking about. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God that's given unto me, he said, I would that no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But let every man think soberly as God has given to every man the measure of faith. God has given us the measure of faith, and we're to think soberly. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I'm sure along the journey of life, every one of us tonight have thought a little bit more of ourselves than we should have. Especially in our younger days. And I still remember how our children always liked to stand in that full-length mirror before going to school and taking a good, hard, last look at themselves before they left the house, because everything had to be in place. Every hair had to be in place. That shirt had to be just right, had to be pulled out just right. Everything had to be just right. Making a little bit more of themselves than they should have. I don't remember really doing all that myself, but anyway. First Corinthians 10:12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Are we inclined to do that? Are we inclined to think more highly of ourselves? Let every man think soberly as God has given every man the measure of faith. Let no man think that he standeth. Lest he fall, that is, that he can stand in his own power and his own strength, that he can stand without the help of God. Let him not think that he can get along in life without God himself. God has given us our life. God gives us the very breath of life to breathe. God allows the sun, my friends, to rise, the sun to set. He sends rain our way. He sends seasons of life that we might continue to be able to breathe and live and have our being in this world. Him that thinketh he standeth, take heed. In other words, if he does not take heed, then he's going to fall. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. One thing about the Bible that tells, well, there's lots of things about the Bible that the Bible tells me about its own self that proves to me it's given divine inspiration. Do you find any books out here on the bestseller list that has for its theme that you're not to think that you stand? It has for its theme that you are not to think highly of yourselves? Does it have a theme out there that you're not to think, that you're better than you really are, et cetera, as Paul tells us here in all these verses? When a man thinks he's something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. We're nothing, separate apart from God, separate apart from Jesus Christ, we're nothing. So here the apostle tells us to put on this, the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Put on kindness and humbleness of mind. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ proved and showed us exactly what humbleness of mind is. In Philippians 2:5, he says, let this mind be in you, was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. That was the mind of Christ. He humbled himself. He had humbleness of mind. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Meekness. A lot of people like to associate meekness with weakness. But meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. A wind can be very meek, very mild. Or it can be like a lion. Isn't what they say about the month of March? If it comes in like a lamb, it'll go out like a lion. If it comes in like a lion, it goes out like a lamb. Something like that. Wind can be very mild and very meek, but wind is very powerful. Meekness means power under control. Means that you're willing to be long-suffering with people. It is not weakness. It's power under control. Would you consider the Hebrew children weak? I would consider the Hebrew children as being very meek. The Hebrew children were very strong in the Lord. The Hebrew children were willing to give their very life in that fiery furnace, if need be, for the cause of Christ. They were not weak, my friends, but they were meek, but not weak. You know one of the characteristics you read about Moses in Acts chapter 7? He was the meekest man upon the face of the earth. Would you consider the Lord Jesus Christ being a weak man? No, I don't think you would, but I think we can see the Lord Jesus Christ as being a man of meekness. Listen to what he says to his children. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John the Baptist pointed him out as the meek and lowly Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God which take away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as a lamb in numerous places in God's Word. But in Revelation chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's both a lamb and also a lion. The Lord Jesus Christ is omnipotent, my friends, but in total control while he lived here in this world, and he had that power under control as he lived here for 33 and a half years. He could have blown away all the world of humanity if it had been his purpose to do so, but he did not. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. I'll tell you, when we see how long-suffering God is with us, certainly we should have no problem being long-suffering with others. Well, bearing one another, which means to hold back, to hold up, and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. I read about a man one time that actually had a little black book. And that book, he had names in that book. And beside those names in the book, he actually wrote out the things those people had done against him and he held against them. And he was supposed to be a follower of Christ. This text here says that if any man have a quarrel against another, he is to be forgiven, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. Surely, my friends, no one could ever transgress against you or me or us more than we've transgressed against God, and yet God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. The last verse of Ephesians chapter 4, be ye kind one toward another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, as a child of God, as an elect of God, You are to put off some things and put on some things. As the elect of God, we're to have our feet on this earth and our minds in heaven. As a child of God, we're to be very heavenly minded. May people accuse us of being no earthly good. If that's the case, then so be it. Let us be so heavenly minded that our mind and our thoughts are about heaven, about God, about His Son, Jesus Christ, about the Lord's people and their welfare. And therefore, if that's the case, I believe we'll do just exactly what Paul says here to do as the elect of God. Paul did not expect the non-elect to do this, but he expected the elect to do this. He expected God's family to do this, God's children to do this, God's church to do this. Put these things on and display you're in the family of God, in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness.